You could please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. What we do here at Christ Church at this point is we have a little bit of a preaching of God's Word, and we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we have plenty of people here every Sunday who don't believe that, and that's perfectly fine. We welcome dialogue. I'd love to welcome questions and have conversations with you about this, so you are welcome here. Even if you don't believe as we do, we still want you to feel like you belong. But this morning, I would encourage us all to listen with an open heart. What do we have to lose? Could this actually be God speaking to us? And so as we come to Nehemiah chapter 4, what we're going to see is we're going to see a man who is going through a really hard time. The Bible, friends, if you read it at all, is not this picturesque story that sometimes we can think it is if we don't read it. No, the Bible is very much very real. It's written about real people and real history who are going through the real stuff of life. And we see that happening this morning. Nehemiah is a story about a man who had a vision from God to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down. For 150 years, the city of Jerusalem walls had been destroyed. And as a result, the people of Jerusalem were mocked and exploited and oppressed because they had no city to protect them. They couldn't keep their enemies out. And so they were an overrun people. But God had a heart for these people. And so God sent Nehemiah to them. And Nehemiah organized a great work that for the first three chapters has been progressing and going well. And then we come to chapter 4. And this is how Nehemiah chapter 4 reads. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who live near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day forward, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So hard times have come upon this man, Nehemiah. Enemies have arisen. And they started by doing what? They started just by trying to intimidate. This guy, Sanballat, gets up and he makes a speech in front of his army, giving a show of force in order to make these Jews feel small and pathetic. And he says that, what are these feeble Jews doing? And the Jews probably felt very feeble. I mean, they had been a broken people for 150 years. He then begins to mock their religion. Will they sacrifice? Literally in the Hebrew, the phrase that it says is, will they pray the wall up? How's God been working out for you lately? Will they finish in a day? You haven't been able to do this for generations. You really think you're going to be able to make progress? Will they revive the stones out of the heap? Man, look at the mess you've made. You think you can possibly fix this? Right? It's been said that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us, yet we know that's not true, right? How often does what we hear shape how we think and feel? Especially when what we hear maps onto what we fear is already true. Just imagine Jews saying, yeah, you're right, we can't do this. Prayer isn't going to make a difference. We have been praying and praying and nothing has happened. Who knows how long this will really take? I don't think I can last. I am feeble. What am I doing? See, when what we hear maps onto what we fear is already true, the temptation can be, man, we just want to give up. That's what these enemies were trying to get the Jewish people to do. They wanted them to give up. But what does Nehemiah do? Does Nehemiah give up? Does he look for something else that's a little less hard? Does he allow the opposition to what he is doing change what God has put in his heart to do? No, he keeps moving forward. I love the short bluntness of verse 6 as it says, so we built the wall. When life got hard, Nehemiah just kind of dug in and fought back against what life sent his way. And so we see him taking action. We see him setting guards. We see him developing a defensive strategy, keeping watch. All the while, the people keep building and the walls begin to rise. He didn't take challenges lying down. So that's great for Nehemiah. I'm no Nehemiah. Friends, we might not be leaders like Nehemiah, but here's the truth that I think this text is meant to teach us all this morning. We might not be like Nehemiah, but we have access to the same strength that Nehemiah had. Because as we see Nehemiah keep moving forward, as he keeps building, as he fights against the opposition that's come against him, what do we see him also doing again and again in this passage? Nehemiah prays to God. Nehemiah calls the people to remember God. Nehemiah reminds the people that God will fight for them through what? Through them fighting alongside each other. Again and again, what we see is that God is at the center of Nehemiah's strength. And so we might not be Nehemiah, but God is still God. And God is still the same as he is yesterday, today, and forever. And so what made Nehemiah strong can make us strong as well. Do you need strength this morning? I know that I can need strength, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. And so here's the point of Nehemiah 4. When life gets hard, we can find strength to fight by trusting that God is still fighting for us. When life gets hard, we can find strength to fight by trusting that God is fighting for us. And there are three ways that this text outlines that we can trust that God is fighting for us. And the first is this: we can trust that God is fighting for us because God is just. As Nehemiah hears the taunts of his enemies, his first move is to start talking back, but not to them. He talks instead to God. Now, this is not like our typical first move, is it? Like, when people come at us, what do we typically do? We start talking back to them immediately. And we get caught up in these needless, you know, back and forth between people, known as Facebook. But Nehemiah doesn't waste time. He goes right to the top, and he talks to God about what people have been talking about him. Now, on the face of it, as you read it, I don't know how it struck you. It struck me as this is a pretty harsh prayer. Right? Nehemiah prays in verse 4 through 5 for his enemies to be plundered, to be taken captive, and he says, God, don't ever forgive them. This seems like some kind of maybe like vindictive vendetta. What on earth is going on here? We need to understand that the end phrase there, at the end of verse 5, makes it very clear what's happening. This isn't this personal vendetta that Nehemiah is praying because he feels offended. No, what does he say? He says, they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. This prayer is not about Nehemiah. This prayer is about God and how these enemies have offended God. See, God had told the people to rebuild this wall, and so by coming against what they were doing, these enemies were really coming against God. And so Nehemiah's prayer is a prayer for justice. God, don't let those who oppose you win. Show yourself to be God and remind these people who you are. He is praying for justice, and then what happens? Verse 6, so we built the wall. Right? He prays, and then he just moves forward. Do you see what's happening here? Through this prayer, Nehemiah is putting his trust of his situation into God's hands. He's saying, God, this is your deal. You can take care of this. I'm just going to keep building because that's what you've told me to do. Friends, it can be incredibly empowering when we can let go of what has been done to us because we trust that God will take care of it. We can trust that God will act justly because that is who God is by his very nature. Like, justice isn't something that God does. Justice is who God is. Psalm 5 makes this very clear as it says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Right? God can't let wickedness go. He can't let the boastful, literally means those who flaunt, it's a word used for oppressors. God just can't let that go. And so we can let it go as we turn over our desire for justice to him. Let's be honest, it can be hard to let things go. Because if we feel like if we let things go, we're denying what's been done against us. But when we turn things over to God, we aren't forgetting, we aren't denying, we aren't repressing. We are trusting. We are trusting God to take care of it. And if you think about it, this actually validates our suffering. If there is no God, if we can't turn anything over to him, then there is no such thing as evil. And suffering is what the Buddhists would say, just a myth that we tell ourselves. This is why if you read, you know, atheists from Sam Harris to Richard Dawkins, Stephen Gould to Bertrand Russell, they readily admit this. Right? They don't argue for inherent morality. They don't argue for right and wrong, good and evil. No, they seek to provide rational arguments for why acting in certain ways are in the best interest of the individual and a group. One of my best friends calls himself a natural materialist. And so it's basically that there's nothing exists in the world except what we can actually see, feel, and touch. Right? And in his worldview, and it's a worldview most popularized by the writing of Sam Harris, It's absolutely right. You can't talk about good and evil outside of God. That is consistent with that worldview. Because then who are we to say that something is good? We can't talk in terms of good and evil. We can only talk in terms of what is best for all people involved. But as I've sat with people who've experienced tremendous evil done against them, part of being a pastor is that you see people in some of the worst, the most tragic moments of their lives. How much comfort do you think it is for me to be able to say to them, hey, I'm sorry for what happened. It was not in the person's or the group's best interest for that to happen to you. Like, do you think that brings comfort? No, what do we do? Say, I'm so sorry. What happened was wrong. What happened was wrong. See, the worldview of God's justice and God being a God of justice means that there is such a good thing as good and evil. And so when evil get done against us, we can actually say something about it. We can call it what it is. And evil isn't just something that happens. No, it's something that God hates. His wrath, His righteous judgment burns inside of Him. And so as I sit with victims of abuse, one of the things that I want to make sure that they understand is that God hates what happened to them. God's not indifferent, calloused, or removed. People are always looking for why. Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? I've never heard really an answer to why that actually could bring people hope. Like, oh, here's the reason why. This terrible thing happened to you, but look and see all this. Like, that, those scales never work. People ask the question why, and yet I don't think we actually ever want to hear an answer. There's not comfort in why. Here's where the comfort comes. Let's not talk about why this happened. Let's talk about how God feels about how this happened. God hates what happens. The Bible minces no words. And this validates our suffering. We don't have to pretend that it's a myth. We don't have to abstract ourselves from it and call it not pragmatically wise. No, we can look evil in the face and say with confidence that God hates what has happened so much that He cannot, by His very nature, let it go. And this is why we can actually be peaceful people. We don't have to fight for ourselves because we trust that God will fight for us. That's what Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." That's why Christians, we don't fight back and take up arms. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." God hates evil, and He always judges it. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Not just physical death, but spiritual separation. Separation from God, who's the source of all life. See, God gives life. No one chooses to live. God gives life. And when that life is abused and used for evil purposes, then God's justice demands that God take back the life that He gave. And so the wages of sin, what sin always pays out, is death. That is what evil deserves. Evil is very much part of a biblical worldview, and this is why I think the Bible gives us a worldview that makes most sense of our world. I don't think we can understand the world we live in if we're not able to talk in categories of good and evil. However, all the cards on the table, there's a challenge for us in this. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, as we're talking about this, talking about how God judges evil, well, that can be very freeing as we think about the evil that gets done against us, but here's the challenge, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, what do we do about the evil that we do? Maybe you're here this morning, I don't know the past of everyone, but maybe you're here this morning and there are things that you've done that you know God must think are evil. Maybe you're here and you think that, well, I'm not perfect, but certainly not evil. Like, that's the line for evil. Like, I think I'm pretty far away from that. But the Bible is clear about this. All have sinned. All have sinned. We've all sinned against God. And so we all deserve the wage of sin. We all deserve this death. So, well, time out. Here's all. I might do some bad things at times, but I have a good heart. I'm a good soul. Well, imagine that you had an app that recorded all your thoughts and intentions for, like, not even a, you know, let's say a month, not a week, a day. Does anyone want to let people have access to the records of that app, of what goes on in your mind and hearts? And yet what God says in His Word is that He doesn't, man judges on the outside, but God judges the heart. God sees that app. God sees what is going on. And so here's one of the ways that Christianity is really different from every other religion out there. It doesn't assume that we're these good people that just need to be showed the right rules to follow. No, Christianity says that we're sinners who have a problem with God and there's nothing that we, in and of ourselves, can do about it. But the good news is that God has done something about it. See, every other religion gives you a roadmap as to here's how you need to go in order to achieve whatever it is, the end goal of that religion, whether it be afterlife or nirvana or what else. Christianity does not give us a roadmap, friends. Christianity gives us a person. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It's where the word Christian comes from. It's about the Christ, God, the Son, who came to earth and took on our sinful flesh so that He could be judged for our sins through dying the death that we deserve. Oh, God is a God of justice, but He's also a God of love. And so in Jesus, God made a way for His justice to be satisfied while His love could still be experienced. Oh, He's the judge who condemns, but He's also the one who then comes down off that stand and takes the sentence that He just delivered upon Himself. On Judgment Day, friends, we need to be very clear about this. It is not our good works that we've been good people and done enough to make ourselves right before God. No, it is this. It is God having seen us as having already paid for all our sins. That's how we are declared innocent on Judgment Day. We sang it so on Jesus will come back again to judge the living and the dead. Why we can sing that with hope and joy in our hearts is because on that day, if we placed our faith in Jesus, it's not about how good we are or what we've done. It's about the fact that God sees us as having a debt that's already been paid in full because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And so what are we trusting in? We're actually trusting in the justice of God. We're trusting that God is a just God and He will not charge us for what Jesus has already paid for us. And so God's justice actually gives us peace. And from that place of peace, we can trust that He will justly deal with the challenges that we face. So we can pray and just keep trucking. We don't have to get tripped up and slowed down and defeated and discouraged. We can trust the God of justice and turn our situations over to Him. Now, as Nehemiah does this, as he prays this prayer and trusts in God's justice, watch then what happens. He moves forward. He says, so we built the wall. But then what happens in verse 7 through 8? Things get a lot worse. It says, but when Saul and Tobiah, and look, now he's joined by the Arabs. Now he's joined by the Ammonites. Now he's joined by the Ashdodites. What happened? They heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, was going forward, and the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry, and they all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Situation goes from bad to worse. The enemies move from just talking to now planning about how they could bring physical force against these people. There's an increased threat of risk, and this has an effect on the builders because they say at the end of verse 10, by ourselves we'll not be able to rebuild this wall. You see, they're discouraged by what is happening. Maybe we can't do this. Self-doubt begins to come in. And then they get some friendly advice. Their neighboring relatives come in verse 12, and we see, at that time the Jews who lived near to them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, you must return to us. Right? They're like having an intervention, not once, not twice, 10 times. What are you doing? Get off the wall. Leave. Don't you see what's happening? Are you nuts? Things are rapidly deteriorating. But look at what Nehemiah does. Verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That phrase, great and awesome, is not just random metaphors that he picked out of the air. No, those words, that phrase had a special place in Israelite history. It'd be like if I said 9/11, never forget. It's just a phrase, and all of a sudden you would immediately remember what I'm talking about. It's the same thing happening here. Great and awesome meant something very profound. It spoke back to the time in Israelites' history when God delivered them from their slavery to Egypt. And so Deuteronomy 7:17-21 says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. See, whenever Israel was tempted to fear what was in front of them, they were instructed to look back and remember the great and awesome God, what he had already done to rescue them. And so the thought was, we do not have to fear this fight that's in front of us because we know that God will be fighting for us because God has already fought for us and he's already won. And this takes us really to our second point, which is this. We can trust that God will fight for us because God has already won. Friends, God's deliverance of Israel was but a small foreshadowing of a far greater deliverance, and that's the deliverance that he would bring in Jesus. We were enslaved not to the most powerful nation on the earth, like the Israelite people were. No, we're enslaved to something even more dangerous. It's the spiritual bondage of our own sin. We're born with hearts that want to go our way instead of God's way. We get this rebellious trait from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it's present in all of us. But Christ came and fought for us. That's what Jesus was about. He wasn't a good moral teacher, although he certainly said things about ways that we should live. No, he came to die, as he said again and again before he even did it, I came to die. Why would someone come to die? Because on the cross, Jesus was fighting for us. As the song says that I love to sing, through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgression. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free, death defeated by Emmanuel. Friends, this is our hope. This is what we remember. See, by reminding these people of the great and awesome God, Nehemiah is reminding them of how they even got on this wall in the first place. Friends, you say, we were enslaved to the most powerful nation on the earth. And God brought them to their knees without us even needing to pick up a sword. Right? He doesn't deny that the threat is very real and very big. He just points them to something that's far bigger. He points them to the great and awesome God who far outshadows what's in front of them. And so, friends, when we are faced with things that are in front of us that can seem overwhelming, our hope is not found in trying to play mind games with ourselves and psych ourselves into thinking that the threat is small. No, we can be honest and say, this is hard, this is scary, this is disheartening, but there is something that far outshadows what's in front of me, and that's what's been done for me through Jesus on the cross. Friends, the cross is like a sword that came and was driven through the heart of our sin and vanquished our foe forever. And so the great promise of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, we don't need to fear anything that will happen to us because nothing can change what Jesus has accomplished for us. We have the love of God forever. Nothing can separate us from God's love if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, God has already won the battle, so why are we scared about this little fight that we might need to go through? I'm not trying to minimize the fight. I'm not trying to say it might not be hard. They had swords in their hands. They were ready for what would come, but they were not scared of what would come because they know the God who fought for them will fight with them now. And so, friends, no matter what we go through, nothing can take us from him. And so we can fight knowing that God has already won the battle. We still live in enemy territory, but God will make sure that we make it home. And this takes us to our final point. We can trust that God's fighting for us because God is just, because God has already won. And here's the final point. Because God has brought us together. I love it this. At the end of Nehemiah 4, all the plans are in place. And what does he say in verse 19? He says, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I love that promise. Our God will fight for us. But how does he say that God's going to fight for them? By them rallying together. Do you see that? God fights for us through us fighting alongside one another. There is strength in numbers, friends. As Ecclesiastes says, the book of wisdom, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who falls when he is alone and has not another to lift him up. Friends, God did not create us to be alone. When God made Adam, what did he say? It's not good that you're alone. I'm going to make someone to be with you. He made him a companion. When God made Abraham and called him to be, what did he say? He didn't say, hey, Abraham, here's a great mission for your life and what you're going to do as an individual. God is always bigger than individuals. God said, I'm going to make a people through you. And through this people, all the peoples of the earth shall be reached with my salvation. When Jesus came, he didn't just come for our individual salvation so that we could have a personal relationship with him. Oh, that's true, but he came for something much more than that, much bigger than that. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us one. Jesus came to make us one, not to just save us as individual persons, but to make us part of a people. See, there's all kinds of different communities in the world, but there's a unique community that happens in the church of Jesus Christ. The church is not an institution. It is a community of people brought together through our shared faith in Jesus. And Jesus came to do this. He came to unite us together, to truly make us one, no matter how old we are, no matter what color we are, no matter what job we have, no matter what kind of family we come from, no matter what our past has been. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the great equalizer. The love of God that comes to us through him says that we are all equally loved and equally valued. Therefore, these distinctions that we can create, they don't exist in Jesus. And this is why the church is described in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, this is all community language here. This is what the church is, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, God has made us to be a people and community to proclaim his praise together. And because God has made us this way, then what is true for each one of us is that we need one another. We need one another. In this life, hard times can come. God fights for us. And one of the ways that God fights for us is through our church community fighting alongside of us. When I was in high school, part of my story is that I completely blown it and had really messed over a bunch of my friends and really hurt them. But they were Christians and they kept reaching out to me. And they never gave up on me. But they would pray and they would encourage and they just kept showing up. I'm only here because other people have fought for me. This is what we need to be for one another. The sad reality is that some people can have experiences in churches where you haven't been fought for, but you've been fought against. Where, as your weaknesses have been exposed, instead of the church rallying to you, instead they've ostracized themselves from you. As a pastor, I hear those stories all the time. Broken trust and hurt. And it breaks my heart because it's just not how God intended his people to be. And I'm just so glad that that's not who we are here as Christ Church. If your story has been one of those, this maybe coming out here, testing the waters a little bit. I just want you to know you are in a safe place. And there are people here who will not judge you for who you are, but know that we're all broken people who are being put together by the love of Jesus Christ. And so you are welcome. This is a church where it's okay to blow the trumpet. It's okay to blow the trumpet and say, I'm not okay right now. And I need people to rally around me. And the church comes to the aid. Because that's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be a people that rally to one another. And God fights for us through us fighting alongside one another. One of the saddest things I also see is not churches that don't do that, but also individuals who, maybe because of church experience or just their own inward struggles, when they go through hard times, they can be part of a great church, and yet they just start pulling away. I hear this all the time. Man, it's just something I'm going through. I'll get through it. I just need to kind of, I don't know what they think they need to do, but I just need to do something. Like, they just try to do things in their own strength, and yet they're not here. I think nothing could be further from the truth that God reveals in Scripture. We don't get strength by being alone. We get strength by being together. When you hear these words from Hebrews 10:25, it's a command actually, do not neglect to meet together. It's a command. As is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And I love that word encourage because in the Greek it literally means give strength. We can't neglect to be together because we need one another in order to have strength. You can't hope to get strong by staying away. You only get more weak. And so this is why we gather every Sunday. People are like, wow, you go to church every Sunday? Yeah. Because I need strength, and I need my family, and I miss it when I'm not with you. And so I go to get strength. This is why we have small groups that meet throughout the week. This is why we, most of us, live right here in this neighborhood, so we can just see each other as we're out and about, living life together, spending time at the parks and in coffee shops and at breweries or sitting on the stoops. Friends, we need each other in order to stay strong. God fights for us through us fighting for one another. He's brought us together by His blood so that we can experience the strength that comes from being His community. And so friends, I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what you might go through in the future. But no matter what it is, we can trust that God's fighting for us. Because God is just. Because He's already won. And because He has brought us together and made us one by His blood. And so we can have faith and strength. When life gets hard, we can have strength to fight by trusting that God is fighting for us. Let's pray. God, thank you that you fight for us. Thank you that you have not left us on our own. Thank you that you don't look down on us and say, hey, you made this mess, now you go clean it up. Thank you that your arms are outstretched to us because they were outstretched on the cross. Oh Lord, how can we doubt that you're for us when you have done so much already for us? And so Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord God, that we would all be strengthened through what we've heard. Lord, that we would trust that you will forgive us, that we don't have to fear anything from you. But that because you're just, you will not judge us for what Jesus has already paid. And Lord, you've already won. We don't have to fear what's in front of us because of what you've already done for us. And Lord, thank you that we have a church family and a community here that's so strong. Not because we're great in number, but Lord God, because we're fighting alongside one another. I thank you for that. I thank you for that for me personally. I thank you for that for my family, for my children. Lord, I pray that we continue to be a people that don't judge and rally when someone sounds the trumpet and says, I need help. Lord, that we rally around and fight alongside our brothers and sisters and experience you fighting for us. God, thank you that you are always, always, always fighting for us because you love us that much. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.